Good morning. Welcome. What a privilege it is to gather together as the body of Christ and spend time singing praises to his name, fellowshipping, coming to him in prayer, and then hearing from his word. And we look forward to this time that we have weekly to do this on Sunday mornings. And we're thankful for this opportunity. Welcome to any visitors that are here with us today. We're so glad that you're here to join us and be a part of our service today. If you have not done so already, on the table right on the other side of this back wall, there's our Connect table. There's a mug there. Inside that mug, which is a gift for you, is a white card. If you could fill that card out, drop it in the white basket next to the mugs. That's just some contact information, allows us to connect with you later and minister to you a little bit more after the service there. So we're thankful that you're here and look forward to getting to know you more. Welcome to those of you joining us online. We're so thankful for the live stream opportunity for people who are providentially hindered from being here due to illness or travel or whatever it might be, that they can still join us, be a part of our service in that way. We look forward to community groups this evening. We've really been enjoying our discussion in our community group over the Book of Mark and the messages that we've been hearing and the passages that we've been studying. Community groups are meeting as normal, but there's a couple of changes with the location. Our community group, just like last week, will be meeting here at the church downstairs across the hall from the gym. And then the group that typically meets at Adam and Haley's house, Jason's group, they will be meeting here at the church too, inside the Catherine June Conley room, the old library right over here. So a couple of groups meeting here at the church. Every other group is meeting normal places, and all groups are meeting at normal times. Looking forward to those. I want to invite you back out this Wednesday. I got a lot going on Wednesday with adult prayer meeting, and then also the Fly Ministry for kids. Lots of ministry happening, and junior high meeting on Wednesday evenings. Lots of activity here at the church. We're working through in the adult section, or the adult service is the 1 Corinthians study. We're 1 Corinthians 15, talking about the resurrection of Christ and that the implications of that in our own lives. Fly, continuing to think about the church, and so on. So I want to invite you back out for those services during the midweek. Youth group meeting tonight, anyone from seventh grade all the way through 12th grade, meeting tonight in the youth room from 5 to 7. I want to invite anyone who is of that age, you're welcome to come. If you have more questions about that, you can see me or Michael afterwards. One other quick reminder, next week is the time change, so you want to make sure you take note of that. There's been several times I've woke up on those Sunday mornings and panicked on what the actual real time is, and so making sure you think through that and getting to church here at the appropriate time is always something to make sure you consider. So lots of things happening in the life of the church. Make sure you check your emails, and Wilma sends that out a couple of times a week. Mark your calendars accordingly if you want to be a part of that email. Send her an email at wbc@wheelersburgbaptist.com. She'll add you to that list, and that way you can stay up to date with what's happening in the church. Pastor Brad's going to come up with a special announcement right now.
Couple of things. One, thank you so much. I'm thankful to be a part of a church family that thinks about the world. And this Wednesday in the afternoon is when I'll be getting on a plane and heading to Nepal through the 18th. So 18-day trip to Nepal, as I've done the last couple of years, as an extension of this church, ministering to two different groups of people in two different modules, traveling to two different cities in Nepal. But thank you for praying for me and Sherry as she's here, as that'll be taking place. It's just a privilege to be able to do this. And then second, it's great to make this special announcement about a special person and a special ministry of our church. The person is Pastor Matt, and the ministry is Scioto Hills Camp and Retreat Center. After much prayer and counsel, Pastor Matt believes the Lord is leading him to step aside from his teaching position as a sports medicine instructor at Pickaway Ross Career Technical Center, effective the end of the school year, and accept the position of program director at Scioto Hills Camp and Retreat Center, effective in January. I really believe this is a win-win situation for Matt, for Scioto Hills, for Wheelersburg Baptist, since Scioto Hills is such a vital ministry of our church, and since Matt and Bethany have a great love for both Scioto Hills and our church. We're grateful that Pastor Matt will be continuing in his bivocational role as associate pastor at our church, yet in a slightly reduced capacity. In his current ministry description, he's considered one-third time. I don't know if most people knew that, but he does have a limit to what he can do for us, and that will be reduced to one-quarter time. I believe this little change is going to be very doable for a couple of reasons. The Lord has raised up others who have faithfully served as interns on our pastoral team, that being Michael Dow and Douglas Gonsalves, who will assume the pastoral responsibilities that will need attention. As we all know, both men are godly, teachable, capable, and expressed a willingness to serve as needed. Specifically, Michael's going to be providing leadership for the Wednesday evening adult Bible study, January through May, as Pastor Matt has been doing in previous months, by coordinating a team of teachers. In his role as Sunday school superintendent, Douglas will provide leadership on the Sundays that Matt is serving at Scioto Hills. Douglas is also very gifted in outreach and assimilation and will step into this area of Matt's current ministry description. All of this fits into our DNA as a church. It's our privilege, it has been for a long time, continues to be a place that equips people for ministry and then watches the Lord open up opportunities for those individuals to serve in the kingdom of Christ. If you have any questions, please feel free to talk to Pastor Matt or myself. Our next regularly scheduled business meeting as a church is Sunday evening, November 12th, and Pastor Matt's going to share in greater detail about the process the Lord has used to bring about this exciting opportunity. In a moment, Dave Beam's going to be coming to lead us in a prayer of thanksgiving and dedication. Before he does, I want Pastor Matt to come back and just share with us about this new venture and how we can be praying for him and Bethany and the kids.
Thank you, Pastor Brad, for that. We are super excited about this new adventure for our family. During this process, Bethany reminded me that while we were dating, she said, "I'm heading overseas to go to the mission field." And I said, "I'm going to camp ministry." And then for 16 years, the Lord called us to the church. And that's the way it should be. I'm super excited that and thankful for the Wheelersburg Baptist Church, and I'm thankful that we can continue on here because it's through here that I've grown up in ministry. The discipleship, the counsel, the training that I've received from Pastor Brad and others here at the church truly has seen that. And that's the way that we should do that. We should see people come to know the Lord, discipled, trained into leadership, trained into how to do ministry, and then sent out to be able to do that. And we're thankful in this particular situation. We're not leaving. We're going to be here. Thankful for the board and Pastor Brad being willing to work with the situation, think through this uniquely. Seems to be a theme of my time here of changing different jobs and different things to make sure this fits. And we're, looking forward to this change in our lives. Thank you to Scott, who's been gracious through this whole process as we've been talking. Thank you for Sam. He's been helping me. I've met with him a couple of times, get an idea of what he does and what's going to be expected of me as program director at Scioto Hills. And like Pastor said, we'll have more time to talk in detail, either ask me questions or we'll talk at the business meeting a little bit more. A few prayer requests. Pray for the family. It's going to be an adjustment for them. Kids are excited. Bethany's excited. We're ready to go in many ways. This is something that we've loved Scioto Hills for a long time, and now we get to have a greater involvement there. But it is going to mean a change, and a change in lifestyle, change in what's happening there. One thing that won't change, the one request for the kids, they're going to remain Pirates. I know that's something that they were big on, but they will remain Pirates throughout this whole process. Keep praying for his camp, Scioto Hills, the transition. More staff, more changes, all of that brings out ministry opportunities and so on. Be praying particularly January through May. As Pastor said, I really feel like it is best for me to finish out the school year teaching, which means I'm going to be doing both jobs from January to May. And that's going to take a lot of grace by our Lord. It's going to take a lot of things. So the grace of God will sustain through that, and his goodness will shine through as we keep going on. And then keep praying, the Lord will bring up more leaders here at WBC. I'm excited to see how this changed. Me moving aside just a little bit just allows other people to flourish, allow other people to grow in their ministries as well. We'll turn over to Dave. Appreciate the prayers. Like I said, come talk to me if you have any questions.
I
Well, it is indeed a privilege to pray for our brother and for the church, so let's bow our heads. Father, you are an amazing God, and it is good that you are in charge and that you've given us Christ as the head of the church, and you orchestrate things to your will and to your glory. We thank you for the gift of pastors. We thank you for the gift of Pastor Matt, that we have been privileged and blessed to see him mature in this church and come to maturity. And we are thankful and rejoicing in this opportunity for him to further develop as your servant, and for the camp to be blessed at this time of need with an able and competent person. Lord, as all of your people who know you, we realize our competency and our strength and our power is in you, that you choose weak and broken, frail people to show your strength and your glory. So as Matt goes into this unique opportunity in this season, we pray that you would uphold him by the strength of your right hand, that you would fill him with your spirit, you would give him wisdom beyond his years, and Lord, that you would refine him and prepare him for even greater things that you want to do through his life. We thank you for our relationship with Scioto Hills as an extension of the local church. We're thankful that you use this church to bring us wonderful people and then allow us to see them leave and sent out to greater things for your glory. Just help us as we continue to look to you for all that we need. You are a faithful and loving God. Amen. In light of the message this morning, I sought through the songs that I kind of have in my system. And there's two sets of songs that are very related. There are songs about God's great love for us, and how he has expressed that in myriads and multitudes of ways. Those songs are fairly easy to find. And we do love him because he first loved us. And without his love, we would have no love in our hearts before him and to other people. But because we are God's people and we have been so loved, we now love him. And together, corporately, this morning, we're going to sing our love to our Lord and our Savior and our Christ together to bless him. We're going to sit at his feet, stand here, and love Jesus together because he is worthy of that love. So please stand with me.
Praise my God, a heart from sin set free. Gracious Lord, impart
fills us with more about his son, more about Jesus.
Draw me nearer, blessed Lord.
place to worship you. Oh, our souls rejoice. Take joy, our King, in what you hear. Let us be a
good morning. It's a really great blessing to be here with you this morning. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Father, we are thankful together to gather together and to come to praise you today, Father, and there is so much to praise you for. Father, we've heard this morning about opportunities in ministry. And Father, we so praise you that those opportunities abound. And we praise you for the fact that here at Wheatersburg Baptist, that's a very precious, we consider that a very precious thing. As we think of ministries far and wide, we often hear from our missionaries. We think of the fact that pastor is about to travel to a place that seems so far away. You think about where Nepal is, but Father, that distance is meaningless to you because you're the sovereign God. And you know exactly what's happening in ministry everywhere in your world. We're thankful for so much today. We're thankful for this worship service as we lift Pastor Brad as he brings this message. We think about our community group times where we can share together about your word, and we just pray that that's a very great blessing that falls on open hearts, and may the discussion be very rich in honor of you. So, Father, thank you for who you are and all that you do as we praise you today in Jesus' precious name. Amen.
Well, it's at this part in the service that we turn our attention to God's Word. So let's take our Bibles and turn to Mark 14 in here. There's a study in the Word prepared for our little children in the other room, kindergarten age and younger, if they would like to head to that. Today's text of Scripture is very important. I know that's true of every passage in the Word of God, but even more so today. And I say that because today, as we continue our series through the Gospel of Mark, we're going to be looking at someone who did something so amazing that Jesus himself said these words regarding her. Truly I say to you, wherever the gospel is proclaimed in the whole world, what she has done will be told in memory of her. That's Mark 14, verse 9. Who is this woman, and what did she do? And why does Jesus want us to remember her? And what difference will it make in our lives if we do? These are the questions we'll seek to answer this morning as we turn to Mark 14. And let's begin our time in the Word by reading the passage. It's Mark 14, beginning in verse 1 through verse 11. This is God's Word. It was now 2 days before the Passover, and the Feast of Unleavened Bread, and the chief priests and the scribes were seeking how to arrest him by stealth and kill him. For they said, not during the feast, lest there be an uproar from the people. And while he, Jesus, was at Bethany in the house of Simon the leper, as he was reclining at table, a woman came with an alabaster flask of ointment, but of pure nard, very costly. And she broke the flask and poured it over his head. There were some who said to themselves indignantly, why was this ointment wasted like that? For this ointment could have been sold for more than 300 denarii and given to the poor. And they scolded her. But Jesus said, leave her alone. Why do you trouble her?
She has done a beautiful thing to me, for you always have the poor with you. Whenever you want, you can do good for them, but you will not always have me. She has done what she could. She has anointed my body beforehand for burial. And truly I say to you, wherever the gospel is proclaimed in the whole world, what she has done will be told in memory of her. Then, notice this connection. Then Judas Iscariot, who was one of the 12, went to the chief priests in order to betray him to them. And when they heard it, they were glad and promised to give him money. And he sought an opportunity to betray him. So reads God's word. Many years ago, when I was in college, I learned a helpful principle from one of my professors, Jim Greer, who later became the dean of the seminary where I later attended. The principle was simply this: our values determine our actions. Our values determine our actions. We do what we do because of what we value. It's true, think about it. If I value athletics, I will spend money and stand in the rain to watch a ball game. If I don't, I won't. Unless, of course, I value a child or a grandchild who's on the team or in the band. And once again, our values always determine our actions. We all attach value to certain things. The reason you did what you did this past week has to do in large measure with your values. You took the overtime, or you didn't, based on your values. You attended church this morning because you valued it, or because you valued a byproduct of coming, like maybe keeping a family member happy. You read your Bible during the week, or didn't, based on whether you considered a better value to spend 15 minutes longer in bed or learning from God's Word. You bought some items this week. Maybe you bought some clothes or a recreational item or a new car because you made a value assessment and decided it was worth the money that you would spend to obtain it. This is how life works. We understand this. There's a twist to this, however. Sometimes we don't value the things that we ought to value because we don't understand how much they're worth. Kind of a humorous story is told of a man who loved old books. He met an acquaintance who had just thrown away a Bible that had been stored in the attic of his ancestral home for generations. "I couldn't read it," the friend explained. Somebody named Guten something had printed it. "Not Gutenberg," the book lover exclaimed in horror. "That Bible was one of the first books ever printed. Why, a copy just sold for over $2 million. His friend was unimpressed and said, "Mine would have brought a dollar. Some fellow named Martin Luther had scribbled all over it in German." People do what they do because of what they value. If I truly value something, it'll show up in my actions. You'll know it without a doubt. I mean, I can say I value my wife and my children, but they and others know whether I do by just looking at my life, my actions. My actions speak very loudly. Now, likewise, I can say that I value Jesus, but the truest test of my values is not whether I say it. It's by what I do. Not past tense did, but do. My actions speak so loudly. So the question of the morning, and it's a question that has eternal significance, is this question: how much do I value Jesus? Or to rephrase the question, how much is Jesus worth to me? All of us have made a value judgment about Jesus. All of us either ascribe much value, some value, or no value to Jesus Christ, the one who holds ultimate value in the universe. Well, I mean, without question, he is worthy of great value, the greatest value, for so many reasons. I mean, start with, he's the maker of heaven and earth. Everything exists because of him and for him, says Romans 11. Beyond that, he is the God who has taken flesh upon himself and entered into this world and lived in this world in order to make a payment to rescue sinners like us from the eternal hell that we deserve. Dying in our place, conquering the grave, and for those who know him as Savior, he's preparing a home in heaven. We were singing about that a moment ago. So truly, he is valuable. He's worthy. But the question is, it's very personal. How much is he worth to you? How much is he worth to me? And what happened in Mark 14, verses 1 to 11, this text that we've come to in our journey through Mark's gospel, pulls us into this question. Because in this passage, we're going to see four different individuals or people, four types of people, four value assessments of Jesus demonstrated by these four individuals. And these were four types of people then that are still around today, and all of us are like one of these four types of people this morning. So if you're taking notes, here's point number one, group number one, some reject Jesus, verses 1 and 2. Mark introduces us to this kind of person in the first part of the 14th chapter of his gospel. He says in verse 1, it was now 2 days before the Passover and the Feast of Unleavened Bread, and the chief priests, notice this, and the scribes were seeking how to arrest him by stealth and kill him. For they said, not during the feast, lest there be an uproar from the people. Mark tells us that it's Passover time. This is a day when thousands of lambs would be slain in Jerusalem by the Jewish people. This particular year, the final lamb would be slain, the lamb that the Bible says had come to take away the sin of the world. It's interesting that we've come to Mark 14. Mark 14 is the longest chapter in Mark's gospel, 72 verses. In Mark 14, Jesus will observe his final meal with the disciples. He will agonize in Gethsemane. He will be arrested. He will be mocked and condemned by the Sanhedrin. He will be horribly abused by wicked men. And it all starts here with these accounts of these four different types of people. Now, Passover and the Feast of Unleavened Bread are actually two separate holy events on the Jewish calendar. Passover is one of the three major holidays for Jews, in addition to the Feast of Pentecost and the Feast of Tabernacles. It occurred on the 14th day of Nisan, which in their calendar for us would be around April the 14th. The Feast of Unleavened Bread would follow the Passover and take 7 days. According to Barclay in his commentary, every Jew's ambition was to eat at least one Passover in his lifetime in Jerusalem. This was a major thing in Jerusalem every year. Lodging would be free. And since the city couldn't handle all the guests that would be coming, the pilgrims would often land in some of the surrounding towns like Bethany and Bethphage that were mentioned in this story. I mean, just to get a sense of how big this event was for the Jewish people, listen to the first century Jewish historian Josephus. He records that in AD 65, which is 30 years or so after this, but just the idea in the first century, AD 65, the number of lambs slain during Passover was 256,500. Now, the law said that there needed to be a minimum of 10 people to one lamb for the Passover meal, which means there were close to 3 million people, pilgrims, in Jerusalem at this time. During the off-peak season, Jerusalem was home to around 50,000 people. So lots of Jews are coming into Jerusalem at this time of the year for these holy days. This is part of why Jesus' critics say, let's do this by stealth because we don't want to get the crowd against us. We'll wait till after this dies down. Now, Jesus' critics have been after Jesus most of his public ministry, which has been going on almost 3 years now. Mark mentions that the chief priests and the scribes, the Jews, are plotting to kill him. Now, there's a couple of interesting things about these individuals that really teach us about people who reject Jesus even today. Number one, they often use religion as a cloak. People who reject Jesus often use religion as a cloak to do it. Remember, these are the leaders of God's chosen people, the Jewish people that we're talking about. These are religious people. They're conjuring up a plan to get rid of the Messiah that God has sent to save them. Now, they couldn't use legitimate means, for there were no legitimate means. Their intent is to wait, sort of do this in secret, come up with a way to get rid of him in quiet after the crowd is gone. As unthinkable as it was, think of this. God has actually come to earth in human form to live with them, and they reject him. Why would they do that? The answer is the same reason why religious people reject him today, they have something else they love more than him. Why do people reject Jesus, particularly religious people, right? Why not love Jesus? Because they love something else more. In fact, religious people are some of the most difficult people to reach. Why? As in this story, so today, they're threatened by Jesus. And why would that be? Well, there are a lot of reasons for that, but the one that's at the core of it is this. As the perfect God-man, Jesus comes into the world and he exposes the religious person. When the religious person looks at Jesus' life, well, when anyone looks at Jesus' life, they see how life is supposed to be lived. They see that we are to love God with all of our hearts and we're to love other people as we have this innate tendency to think of ourselves and do it all the time and do it selflessly. And when we look at that, we say, we see we don't do that. We see that we love ourselves. We see that we love our comfort, our pleasure, our independence, our lordship. Jesus exposes all of this. Jesus, by his very perfect life, stands there and we look at our life and say, I'm not like that. That's what I should be, but I'm not like that. He exposes us. He makes it clear that we need something, and it's something we can't do for ourselves. What we need is for him to save us. And this is a threatening thought to a proud sinner, to admit one's need. So in the first scene, we see this first type of person, the people, there are some that reject Jesus then and now. Now thankfully, in verse 3, we meet a second type of person, one who made a very different value assessment of Jesus. Number 2, some worship Jesus. Notice in verse 3, we read these words, and while he was at Bethany in the house of Simon the leper, as he was reclining at table, a woman came with an alabaster flask of ointment of pure nard, very costly, and she broke the flask and poured it over his head. Mark simply identifies her as a woman. He doesn't give her name. He doesn't even give her the name of the critics. There's another name that Mark is preparing in this crescendo of this story to give to us, and it will come in the form of a shocking revelation just a few verses later. So Mark just says it's a woman. This particular story is told 3 times in the Gospels. It's told not just by Mark, but by Matthew and John. And the Apostle John in his Gospel gives her name, as well as some other details. Her name is Mary, and her sister is Martha. And she's the one that's serving the meal while Mary anoints Jesus. And their brother, Lazarus, is reclining with Jesus at the table, enjoying the meal with Jesus. And according to John's account, Mary applied the ointment not just to Jesus' head, but also to his feet, and then actually wiped his feet with her hair, and the fragrance of this perfume filled this house. Now, Mark says it happened at the home of Simon the leper. Who was he? Well, we're not told. He was a leper that Jesus apparently healed, or one of Jesus' followers had healed. If he hadn't been healed, no one would be coming to his house. And to show his great appreciation, he's now throwing a dinner to honor Jesus. And there's a lot of people just enjoying this festivity, this meal to honor Jesus. One commentator suggests that Simon may have been Martha's husband. That can't be proven. You know, some people say, only foolish people believe the Bible because the Bible is filled with contradictions. You've probably talked with people who have said that before. So it's worth right now spending just a moment to talk about this is one of those passages that people say it's a contradiction. And they say that because if you look at John's account, the one I just cited, John says that this event took place 6 days prior to Passover. That would have been on Friday before the triumphal entry of Jesus' Passion Week. Mark and Matthew seem to place, and that's an important word, the narrative at Passover time itself, which would have been 5 or 6 days after when John places it. So what's going on here? Is this a contradiction? J. Vernon McGee points out in his commentary, we must remember that neither Matthew nor Mark is attempting to give a chronological order. Their obvious purpose is to place this lovely incident next to the dark deed of Judas, That is the plot to betray Jesus. So apparently, the chronology is given by John. Mark, he takes this event that occurred a few days earlier and puts it here because he wants us to see in stark contrast what this woman does with what this man is about to do. So some people reject Jesus, but in stark contrast, because of God's gracious working in their hearts, some people worship Jesus, and they do it sacrificially and they do it selflessly. And here we see it in this unnamed woman. She does what she does for no acclaim from anyone else. This is for him alone. And the scriptures reveal two things about us, about this woman in this text. Number one, she gave much. In first century culture, it was common to anoint the head in the dry and hot East. Jews would often anoint kings. Jews would anoint priests for their service. Jews would anoint people for their burial as well. In fact, the language here is very specific. You would anoint someone by putting a few drops of oil on them, but you would pour perfume on a body that you're preparing to bury. Just keep that in mind as we watch what happens here. This is no ordinary anointing. Jesus is reclining at the table, says Mark. That's because in the first century, as you know, people didn't sit at tables on chairs. They would lean on low couches, resting on the left elbow, reaching with the right hand to eat. And Mary comes up and approaches Jesus and takes her alabaster jar, and she actually snaps the neck rather than applying a few drops as they would do for medicinal purposes or other purposes. And she pours it. She literally pours the perfume, all of it, on Jesus. Mark clarifies the perfume was made of pure nard, a very precious ointment from a rare plant imported from far off India. Mark says it was very expensive, worth 300 denarii. A denarii is what a common man made in a day's labor. This is 300 days' work. This is like how much money do you make in a year's time? This is what she's pouring out on Jesus, which raises the question, why? Why did she give so much? And the answer is because she had received much. This is the answer that the scriptures give to us. We need to know this is not the first time that Mary has met Jesus. There are two other accounts. You don't need to turn to the first one. You might just jot down the reference. It's John chapter 11. In John chapter 11, we read this in verse 1. Now a man named Lazarus was sick. He was from Bethany, the village of Mary and her sister Martha. And you might remember that story. Lazarus ended up dying. Mary grieved tremendously and said to Jesus, Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. That's John 11, 32. And it was at that point that Jesus literally wept. And then Jesus went to the tomb of Lazarus, and of course he raised Lazarus from the dead. He said, Lazarus, come out of that tomb. And Lazarus, with grave clothes on, walks out of the tomb alive. I'd say that Mary had received much from Jesus. For starters, her own brother back from the dead. And yet there's more. There's another account. I want you to see this one. This is something that happened before that miracle. This is in Luke chapter 10. So if you hold your spot in Mark 14, go to Luke 10 and take a look at what we're told in verses 38 and 39. Mark 14, let's go to Luke 10. And in Luke 10, verse 38, we read these words. As Jesus and his disciples were on their way, he came to a village where a woman named Martha opened her home to him, and she had a sister called Mary who sat at the Lord's feet listening to what he said. I just notice this. What is Mary doing? She's sitting at Jesus' feet. She's feasting on his life-giving words. By contrast, notice her sister, verse 40, but Martha was distracted by all the preparations that had to be made. She came to him and said, Lord, don't you care that my sister's left me to do all the work for myself? Tell her to help me. This text specifically says that Martha was distracted. In fact, she was upset with her sister for not helping in the kitchen. She had apparently complained to Mary, and that didn't help, so she goes directly to Jesus. Listen to Jesus' response. This is Luke 10, verse 41. Martha, Martha, you're worried and upset about many things, but only one thing is needed. Mary has chosen what is better. If you have the ESV, it says Mary has chosen the good portion, and it will not be taken from her. Notice Jesus' assessment. Showing hospitality to a guest is good. Cooking a meal is good. Cleaning your house is good, but Mary chose what's better. What is better than serving? Jesus says, what's better than serving is sitting at my feet and listening to my words. I will come back to that thought in a moment, but for now, consider carefully what it says to us as to why Mary gave so much. The answer, she gave much because she had received much, and she doesn't consider at all giving a year's wages to Jesus anything but a privilege. Jesus has given her far more than she's giving. He has given my brother back to me. More than that, he has filled my soul, which was barren, with life-giving truth, himself, his word. We can learn from her. In fact, three lessons. Let's think about these. Lesson number one, serving is good, but sitting at Jesus' feet is better. Serving is good, but sitting at Jesus' feet is better. If we don't receive from Jesus, we won't have anything to give to him. Frankly, we won't want to give anything to him, not as costly as Mary gave for sure. Why not? Lesson two, in order to have something to give, we must first receive. Mary appears in three accounts in the four Gospels, and each time we see her, her posture is the same. She's at the feet of Jesus. Luke 10, John 11, John 12. She's at his feet, humbly listening to him, learning from him. And this posture is not unrelated to her generosity in Mark 14. Mary has the incentive to give lavishly to Jesus because she has first received lavishly from Jesus. See the contrast. Martha's serving, that's good. Mary is sitting at his feet, learning from Jesus, hearing from Jesus, and Jesus says, that's far better. So you mean, Pastor Brad, that Jesus wants just to sit around and listen? No. But that's what must come first. Sitting at Jesus' feet, that is, giving our attention to him, placing ourselves under the ministry of his word, must be priority in our lives. We must never let serving become a substitute for sitting. If we do, we'll end up burning out and stop serving with our spiritual gas tank on empty. This is why we must carve aside time every day to be in his word, and then on the Lord's Day, carve out time to be under his word and hear our Savior speak to us as we're doing now. You say, but my schedule's so full. I don't have time to sit at his feet like you're saying. Someone has rightly said, either you come apart or you will come apart. And we've all experienced this. This applies, I want to say, to our involvement at church. It is easy for church people like us to equate serving with spirituality. I'm spiritual because I do a lot of things at church. Yes, it's good to serve in church. In fact, if a person claims to know Christ and doesn't serve in the church, something is wrong, because God saves us so we can serve him. But that's a whole nother message. Let's learn from Mary this lesson. Service must never be a substitute for sitting under the sound of Jesus' words. Are you making it a priority to hear the words of Jesus? You say, where are his words? Where do I find his words? And again, we find his words here. This is God's self-disclosure, ultimately revealing to us the person of Jesus Christ. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them and they follow me, said Jesus in John 10. Are you making it a priority to place yourself in and under this book, which ministers to the needs of our souls? Now, we have a lot of ministries around this church, and I'm thankful for all of them. They're important. We ought to be serving. But if we are serving so much that we're not placing ourselves under the Word of God, this is a dangerous place to be. On a practical note, even right now, during the Sunday morning worship time, if you're serving in a ministry during this time, And of course, if you're doing that, you're not hearing these words right now, but we're all in that situation from time to time. So think about this. If you're serving with children's church or nursery or our safety and security team or other ministries, I want to say thank you so much. We appreciate what you are doing to enable others to sit under the Word of God. But please make sure you're taking advantage of other opportunities to sit under the Word yourself. Sunday school, evening service, Wednesday evening. Take advantage on a regular basis of being under the Word. And if you see someone else who's always serving, always missing this time in the weekly calendar, please offer them a break. Say, I'll do what you're doing so you can be under the Word. But my observation is this as a pastor. Serving is often the last thing to go. I've seen it over and over. We start coming to church. We're thrilled at being under the teaching of God's Word because we want to know Jesus better. We delight at sitting at His feet. We know we need it. And then we start serving, and that's good. That's right. We should all be serving, but not at the expense of receiving. The moment we stop sitting at Jesus' feet is the moment we begin to shrivel up. In order to serve the Word, we must be in the Word personally and under the Word corporately. So let's do that. Let's place ourselves under His Word in at least one of the services in this church every week. And if we can't, then it's probably time for us to say, I need to step aside from a ministry. You say, well, who will do it? I tell you, we've seen this again and again. God will raise up people to do the things He wants done here, but He does not want His people to be sacrificing, sitting at His feet. Are there exceptions to this? Yes, there are, but they should be exceptions. If I am not consistently sitting at Jesus' feet, receiving from His Word, two things will happen and neither are good. One, I will become weary. And two, I will be missing what the Lord desires and deserves from me, which is not what I will do for Him, but me. He wants me loving Him, listening to Him, hearing from Him. He wants my attention. He wants my devotion. He wants what we see Mary giving Him right here, my worship. This brings us to the third lesson Mary can teach us. One, serving is good. But sitting at His feet is better. Two, in order to have something to give, we must first receive. Three, once we have received, the appropriate response is to give. If misunderstood, sitting at Jesus' feet could become a selfish thing, just sort of a way to avoid reality. But sitting at Jesus' feet always, when it's done rightly, leads to giving. Mary received much, and now when the opportunity is there, she's willing to give something very costly to show the Lord how much He means to her. So some reject Jesus, first category, but some, like Mary, worship Jesus, third category of people. Some people ignore Jesus even though they think they value Him. All right, in your outline, you just got a one blank there. I was thinking about that later this morning. Or this morning as I was just continuing to think about this third point, I think it needs to be modified. So point three is now, some people ignore Jesus even though they think they value Him. Who do we mean by this? Verse 4, there were some who said to themselves indignantly, why was this ointment wasted like that? For this ointment could have been sold for more than 300 denarii and given to the poor, and they scolded her. Interesting, isn't it? The people rebuked Mary on two grounds, and both sounded so pious. Ground number one, they said they were concerned about waste. Why this waste of perfume? Mark doesn't tell us who they were. Matthew does. Matthew tells us it was the disciples. Matthew 26:8. That's right. Jesus' own followers are rebuking Mary. The Greek word is graphic. It indicates the disciples snorted like stampeding horses. These guys aren't just mumbling over in the corner. They are in a huff about this. That perfume cost a year's wages. What were you thinking, woman? And whenever you hear the sound of critics getting fired up about something, there's a strong possibility that there's somebody stoking the fire in the background, and there certainly was here. Do you know who it was? John's gospel makes it clear that Judas Iscariot is the instigator of this whole thing. He's the spokesman for the critics. They're hounding him because he's... Kent Hughes puts in his commentator, Judas, with calculator in hand, a man who knew the price of everything and the value of nothing, instantly calculated the waste in terms of today's economy, $25,000 to $30,000. Kent Hughes' commentary needs to be updated there. That's 30 years ago. What a waste, said Judas and the others. It's significant that the word waste in verse 4 is translated perdition in John 17:12, and there it's applied to Judas. As Wiersbe rightly points out, Judas criticized Mary for wasting money, but he wasted his entire life. According to the critics, it wasn't just the waste. They offer a second rather pious-sounding reason for their rebuke. They said they were concerned about the poor. It could have been given to the poor, they said. Ironically, John 12:6 says, he, Judas, did not say this because he cared about the poor, but because he was a thief. As keeper of the money bag, he used to help himself to what was put into it. But this is another smokescreen issue for people that think that they value Jesus, but then they throw up these kinds of things to give excuses to why they're so guarded with their lives. Oh, I love Jesus, but don't ask me to serve. I love Jesus, but don't ask me to give. I love Jesus, but... Listen to this insight by J.D. Jones. There's nothing so shallow and so utterly wholly false as the opinion so popular today. By the way, he was writing this in his commentary back in 1914, 100 years ago. There's nothing so popular as that if we only spent less on religion, we would spend more on philanthropy. Again, I ask, he says, are the people who spend nothing on religion the people who spend most on philanthropy? In other words, helping other people. He says, is it secularism that built hospitals and orphanages and homes? Is it atheism that is foremost in caring for the little child? Look around over those great charitable institutions that are the glory of our land. The answer's there. The universal testimony of history and experience is that religion is the mother of philanthropy, not from the philanthropic point of view. No money is ever wasted that is spent on Christ. The church has been down through the centuries the best friend of the poor. All that we do for Christ comes back in blessing upon men. Mary is always a better friend of the poor than Judas. That's right. This notion about it could be used for the poor. Secular folks, throw this out. The reality is those that have a vibrant love for Jesus are willing and historically have been willing to start the hospitals and the schools and care for the orphans. What a waste! This is what folks said of Henry Martin when he left a successful ministry in his homeland and went to India as a missionary. What a waste! This is what was said about a brilliant young teacher in the United States who, after the conclusion of the Civil War, felt it was her duty to go and teach the emancipated slaves. Then after a few months of toil, sickened and died far away from her home. What a waste! But as we'll see from Jesus in a moment, it's this kind of joyful, even extravagant devotion, this waste that thrills the heart of Jesus and transforms people's lives. You know, ironic to say this, but it's true. Mary's gift was a gift to the poor. What poor? 2 Corinthians 8:9, for you know the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor, so that you through his poverty might be made rich. God's Son comes into the world into poverty, and Mary gives this gift to bless this poor man par excellence. The critics said they were concerned about waste and the poor. What they should have been concerned about was Jesus. He had told them repeatedly, his disciples, that he was going to die, but they missed it. Mary didn't miss it. And Jesus came quickly to her defense. He commended Mary, verse 6. Jesus said, leave her alone. Why do you trouble her? She's done a beautiful thing to me. You'll always have the poor. She's done what she could. What she's done will be in memory of her. Our Master's words teach us two things. One, it's good to give to the poor. Jesus isn't downplaying the importance of caring for the poor. He's just putting it in its proper perspective. It's good to give the poor. We ought to be giving to the poor. We do. We have benevolent ministries that we seek to care for hurting people. But it is beautiful to give sacrificially to Jesus. That's the comparison that's seen in this passage. This is the word Jesus used. Beautiful. She's done a beautiful thing. She did what she could, verse 8 says. She gave not what she could spare. She gave sacrificially, even extravagantly. We need to think about this. It is not wrong that we have so much. The question is, does it have us? In other words, do we use what God has privileged us to have for the honor of Jesus or for some lesser purpose? God has blessed the American church with unrivaled abundance. Not so we can hoard the abundance, but so we can use it for His kingdom purposes. Mary sees that. She has something very valuable and she gives it to the Lord. Can that be said of us? Ask yourself this question. Is my devotion, I say I love Jesus, is my devotion to Jesus really costing me anything? Several years ago, it cost something for our brother and sister, Steve and Nicole Lee. This is before probably many of you were in the church here, but Steve and Nicole were a charming young couple. They started coming with their kids, and through the ministry of this church, they came to know Jesus as their Savior, and we rejoiced. And then Steve, he was a physician, took a new job in Hartford, Connecticut, and moved his family there. A month into his new job, he told his boss, who operated a physical rehab facility that worked with a lot of auto injury people, to remove information from medical records. The owner had a partnership with an attorney who sent a lot of auto injury business to the rehab center. So the boss told Steve to delete the information from his reports in order to make the lawyer's job easier. To which Steve, praise God, a young believer, knows that God will not be honored by such action. His boss was a professing Christian and insisted he do it anyway. So Steve prayerfully chose the God-pleasing option. He resigned his job, gave his 90-day notice to fulfill his contract. 2 days later, as you can imagine, his boss counters with an email notifying Steve that he's terminated immediately. Ironically, the boss rebuked Steve, saying his problem was that he was just a young and immature Christian. Steve and Nicole made a decision to show Jesus that they really loved him, more than money, more than security, more than reputation, more than life, and it cost them, and they rejoiced. I remember talking to Steve on the phone. How is Nicole handling this? Now, put this in perspective. Nicole had just gone through the waters of baptism a few months prior to this move. And Steve's response is, well, if this would have happened before she was saved, she would have gone into a panic attack. But now she's saying, well, this is a chapter that must be written before God can write the next chapter for us. Praise God. I want you to see, this is what this is talking about. Steve and Nicole did a beautiful thing. By their actions, they said that pleasing Jesus is their greatest value. Now the fourth type of person. Some reject, some worship, some ignore while saying they value him. And fourthly, some betray Jesus. Verse 10, then Judas Iscariot, who was one of the 12, went to the chief priests in order to betray him to them. And when they heard it, they were glad and promised to give him money, and he sought an opportunity to betray him. So Mary's actions had two effects that day. First of all, Mary's act of worship revealed the truth about Jesus. Her act of worship made it clear that he was going to die. She poured perfume on my body, says Jesus, to prepare for my burial. Everybody heard that. Her actions bring about this clear announcement from Jesus, he's going to die, he's going to be buried. And since he was going to die, that meant this. He wasn't going to be the kind of Messiah that many wanted. He wasn't going to be the kind of Messiah that many wanted. The Jews are expecting a Messiah that would make life better. Get this. Here and now, in this life, this is what they wanted. But this is not why Jesus came. He came with eternity in mind, which meant that he had to come and die first, conquer death, and return to heaven, because he had come to save sinners from the destruction that's coming and take them to an eternal life. He did not come to reward sinners with a better life here and now. So Mary's actions make it clear that Jesus has not come to be what many wanted. And one of those men happens to be one of Jesus' closest followers. Verse 10, then Judas Iscariot. Right after Mary demonstrates her devotion, Judas shows his true colors. Her act of worship brings to light the truth about Judas. Then Judas Iscariot, what did he do? He went to the Jewish authorities. He betrayed Jesus. Why in the world would Judas do that? He'd been Jesus' follower for 3 years. He'd been learning from Jesus. He had actually received power from Jesus to do miracles. He had enjoyed friendship with Jesus. Why does he now betray him? The tragic answer is money. He wants money more than Jesus. Matthew's account, Matthew 26:15, indicates that Jews went to the authorities and asked them what price they would be willing to pay. He actually bargained with them and agreed to put Jesus into their hands for 30 pieces of silver. Let this sink in, this stark contrast between Mary's self-denying, sacrificial love for Jesus and Judas. Judas wants money more than Jesus, but it's worse than that. Judas is willing to use Jesus to get what he wants most. Use Jesus. Think again about what Judas has been doing for the past 3 years. He has been sitting at Jesus' feet, so to speak, but not really, because it's been a sham. He has preached for Jesus. He has healed in Jesus' name. He's even endured ridicule for Jesus. But it was all for a deficient, self-oriented motivation. He was simply using Jesus. And now, because the price is right, he's willing to trade in Jesus to get something he values even more. For Judas, it was money. For us, it could be something else. Several years ago, I was in my office one afternoon when a man knocked on my door and said he wanted to see me. He said he wanted to get saved. Well, I'm always excited to hear about that, so had him come in. It was interesting. It was like I couldn't get through the presentation of the gospel fast enough for him to pray the prayer that he wanted to pray. But as soon as the prayer ended, he headed for the door. I said, where are you going? I wanted to help this new follower of Jesus learn how to follow Jesus. He said, I don't have time for that. I got to get to my court hearing. And then I understood. Getting Jesus was just a ticket to convincing a judge to stop some divorce proceedings. He didn't really want Jesus. Jesus was a means to something that he wanted more. People can come to Jesus for lots of reasons. Peace of mind, physical healing, better family, encouragement. You say, wait a minute, doesn't Jesus give us those things? Yes, sometimes. Sometimes we lose those things when we come to Jesus. Jesus is not a ticket to something else. He is the living God. He is worthy of our worship and our adoration. My friend, did you come to Jesus to get Jesus or something else is the question. Did you come to Jesus to get Jesus or something else? How much is Jesus worth to me? May God give us this morning hearts like Mary's, the woman who sat at his feet and poured a year's wages on those feet with gladness. Our Father, this is a beautiful passage because we see what's so dear to your heart. It's a tragic passage for we see Judas and we find ourselves asking, am I like him? It's a convicting passage because we see how stingy we all can be as we think about what we have and how we're using it. But it is a hope-giving passage at the bottom of it all, because this is a passage in which you reveal to us your Son, your amazing, beautiful, worthy Son, who came into this world and who was willing to give his life for us. You have given us so much, the very breath we're breathing, the forgiveness of our sins, if we've trusted in your Son. And now you're saying to us, are you willing to give all for me? Please help us to respond in a way that would honor you most. In Jesus' name, amen. I thought that this particular song would be a great song for us to conclude with, My Jesus, I Love Thee. Let's stand together and sing these verses. Do we have those ready to go? Four verses here, My Jesus, I Love Thee. Thinking this thought this morning, as you were singing earlier, it was a real encouragement to my soul. It reminded me when I was a young person and God moved our family into the church that we came to where I first heard the gospel. And I've shared with you before this, but one of the things that stood out to me most about that church were, one, that people actually brought this book with them, because where I had gone to church before, this, well, we didn't need it because we just heard some guy talk to us about whatever he wanted to talk. But people brought this. But the second thing was they did what you just did today. Like they were singing like they really knew him. And I was like, as a young boy, I thought, I don't know him, but I want what they have. And maybe that's where you're at. I want what these people have. Well, we'd love to tell you about that because we love to introduce people to Jesus. So let's, do we have our benediction? There we go. Let's read these words together as our benediction. Nahum 1:7, the Lord is good, a refuge in times of trouble. He cares for those who trust in him. Go in peace.